Well, I've seen, I noticed CNN was reporting yesterday that the new movie, Avengers Infinity War, if you've seen that movie, it's already grossed $1 billion worldwide, $1 billion in ticket sales in just 11 days. There's been a rise of these superhero-type movies over the last several years. I was looking at one source that indicated in the last 4 years, that would be 2015 until the present, there have been more superhero movies released, made and then released, in the last 4 years than in the entire decades of the 80s and 90s combined. It's incredible how many of these movies are being made. There's lots of money to be made in it. I don't watch all of them. I don't have the time or the energy to try to keep up with all of it. I don't. Maybe to your chagrin, I don't know the difference between the DC ones and the Marvel comics. I don't know the difference between those two. I know that there is a difference, and apparently some people like one more than the other. I don't know. I do remember a couple of years ago, there was one. I bring it up because there was a movie made in 2016, or released in 2016, that caught my attention by the title. It was Batman versus Superman. That surprised me because I thought those were both good guys. I thought Batman and Superman would be on the same team fighting whatever it was, whoever the enemy was supposed to be. I was surprised I didn't see the movie. Apparently, they don't like each other for most of the movie. And then according to the internet, they do team up at the end and fight together, which is what I might would have expected. You don't expect the two good guys. When I was a kid, these are the two classic superheroes, Batman and Superman. You might throw Spider-Man in there too, but these were the two, and they apparently were at odds with one another. It's not exactly what you might expect. It's sort of like the United States going to war against France or Spain or the United Kingdom. These have been long time, 200 plus year allies. We would not expect to fight a war with them. It's like Michael Jordan and Scottie Pippen playing basketball against one another after all those years of playing together. It's like the coach of the University of Kentucky going to the University of Louisville and coach... Oh, wait, that one did happen. Right? We just don't expect it to happen. It's going to the other side. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 is perhaps one of the most surprising paragraphs in all the New Testament because the two great apostles stand toe-to-toe. Because last week's text told us that the apostle Peter would be the apostle to the Jews. He'd be the leader of taking the message of God to the Jews. And Paul, who'd be the apostle, the leader of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. We would expect these are two great teammates. They're working together. They're arm in arm. And then in this paragraph, Galatians 2, 11 to 14, they are standing face to face. In fact, Paul says, I confronted him to his face. Well, they are brothers and they are teammates, and even their conflict, as told in Galatians 2, is a very important part of their brotherhood. It actually solidifies their relationship and actually shows us something about what brothers and sisters in Christ ought to do. It's a great teaching point for us. And so we come to Galatians chapter 2 this morning, and I think it will be a very soul-enriching passage. It is, and it will be if we allow it, that will show us that we must live our lives in step with the gospel. We must live in step with the truth of the gospel. That is, this morning, if you're an unbeliever, I would plead with you to submit your life to the truth of the gospel. And if you are a believer this morning, we must continue to live our lives in step with the truth of the gospel. This text pleads with us to that end. It is, though, a basic story of conflict between Paul and Peter. If you've been studying with us, you know that this small paragraph doesn't emerge out of nowhere. It is connected to what Paul has been saying since the early part of Galatians 1. He's making an argument. He has been accused of preaching a lesser gospel and being a lesser apostle. And so he is arguing that his gospel is straight from God. He says this in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. I got my gospel straight from God. I did not receive it from any man. I got it straight from God. And then he's been supporting that idea. In chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, he said, I got my gospel straight from a revelation from Jesus about Jesus. And then in chapter 1, verses 18 to 24, he said, my gospel is straight from God, and I preached it well before I even met Peter and James and the other leaders. And then last week, we saw that he has supported his argument that his gospel is straight from God by saying that the leaders in Jerusalem affirmed him and affirmed his gospel, both in their actions and in their words, when he met with them more than a decade after he had come to faith in Christ and begun this preaching. And so he is continuing then to support his argument that his gospel comes from God. And in doing so, he's going to then tell about a time where he and Peter were in conflict with one another, and why they were in conflict, and why Paul is justified in that situation. And then it proves that even the great apostle Peter must submit his life to the gospel. Remember in chapter 1, he said, if I come preaching a different gospel, I ought to be accursed. If an angel preaches a different gospel, he ought to be accursed. If even the great apostle Peter would abandon the gospel, then he must be accursed. Now, this passage does not say that he has fully abandoned the gospel, but that he has begun to walk down a dangerous road. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, is, I think, a warning and a reminder that we must live in step with the truth of the gospel. Let me read the passage, and then what I'm going to try to do today is explain the situation. Paul gives us very basic details. So I want you to try to get a sense of what this would have felt like or what it would have looked like in real life, and then draw from this small paragraph a few points that are appropriate in application for us. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Paul is then, again, referencing a moment in which he confronted Cephas. Cephas is Peter. Cephas would be the Aramaic expression that refers to him. Peter, more classically, the way we would understand his name, is derivative of the Greek. This is the same name. This is the same guy. When you read Cephas in the New Testament like this, you can read the name Peter. It's the same guy, just two different expressions of his name. So let's try to get an idea of what's happened. When did this happen? Where did this happen? Who's involved? What exactly took place? And why did it happen? So I'm going to answer those basic questions about this text. So I'll answer it from the details that are provided and from some of the details that are provided in other places. So let's answer the question first. When? When did this incident take place? There's somewhat of an ambiguous time reference at the beginning of verse 11, but when, that doesn't tell us necessarily that it's chronological with what happened at the beginning of chapter 2, but I think it is. So let me just give you a brief timeline. We believe that Paul was converted on the road to Damascus. That part is true. We believe it was in maybe AD 33 or 34. So Jesus died on the cross, was raised from the dead. In the early 30s, could have been AD 30 or 33. And Paul was converted just a few years after that. That is told about in Acts chapter 9, and it was also mentioned in Galatians 1. And then he witnessed in Damascus and in Arabia for a few years. This is referred to briefly in Acts chapter 9, but then it is described, as we've seen already, in Galatians chapter 1. And then after those years, he went up to Jerusalem for the first time after his conversion, and he met with Peter. This would have taken place then, putting the years together, in about AD 37. This meeting is mentioned in Acts 9, and it's also told about, again, in Galatians 1. He then spends several years ministering in silence in Syria and Cilicia. Remember in Acts chapter 9, the disciples in Jerusalem are concerned for him, and so they send him off for his own safety. He goes into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and he ministers. That's told about in Acts 9 and also again in Galatians chapter 1. And then after ministering there for several years, recall that Barnabas has gone to Antioch for this new church, and he needs some help in discipling those new Christians. So Acts 11 tells us that Barnabas goes into this region and finds Paul and brings him back to Antioch to minister with him. And they spend about a year ministering together. It was then, not long after that, or after the close of that season, that the church in Antioch would send Paul and Barnabas back to Jerusalem with a gift, a financial gift, to support those who were struggling in Jerusalem and suffering under famine. And so Acts 11 tells us that Paul and Barnabas go from Antioch to Jerusalem. You could pinpoint that time at about AD 46 or so. That's told about in Acts 11 and also in Galatians 2. That's what we read about last week. After that visit to Jerusalem, then Paul and Barnabas are sent by the church in Antioch off on their first missionary journey. Remember, they sail across the Mediterranean Sea to Cyprus and then on to Asia Minor. They plant churches in places like Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and Antioch and Pisidia. And then they come back to Antioch, their home base, at the end of that journey, and it's probably about AD 48 at the time. It is during this season, after the conclusion of the first missionary journey, that I think this paragraph in Galatians 2 takes place. Peter has arrived either before Paul and Barnabas got back to town, or maybe right after they got back to town, but they are in Antioch together, and Peter has been welcomed there by the believers, by the church in Antioch. So when does this take place? I think it's on the heels of Paul's first missionary journey. He's returned to Antioch. They are at their home base, and they are all there together. I do think it is before the events that are recorded in Acts 15, where they have the great council meeting in Jerusalem, and they try to settle the question about how the Gentiles have to act in regard to the Jewish law. So they haven't had that meeting yet, sort of in between the first journey and that meeting. Peter and Paul have met already twice before. Remember, Paul has gone to Jerusalem once, spent 15 days there, and then he went back when he brought the offering, the financial gift for the struggling believers there. So this will be the third time they have spent time together. So that's the when. Where? It takes place in Antioch, as it is said there in our text, verse 11. They are in Antioch. So give you some background about that city. It was about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. It's about 18 miles up the river Orontes, away from the Mediterranean Sea, and it was a very significant city. It was the third largest city in the known world at that time. Estimates range from 250,000 all the way up to 750,000 people living in Antioch at the time. Only Rome and Alexandria were bigger than Antioch. And it's also important because it wasn't just a big city, it was a planned big city. It was a big city on purpose. They decided, we are going to invest lots of resources. And so the Roman Empire for many, many years invested tremendous amount of resources to try to make this a big city. It was cosmopolitan. It was sophisticated. It was an important commercial, political center in that region. This is an important city, and it was also a very religious city. Like the big cities today, it was home to lots of pagan worship and moral laxity. The people were together living in this place. They were following the ways of the world, influencing one another. It was what we might expect to find in a major city that was established by a pagan empire. Antioch was big. It also had a large Jewish population. It's estimated that somewhere between 25 and 50,000 Jewish people lived in Antioch at this time. So you can get a reference for, it's in some ways, a small percentage of the overall population, but sizable nonetheless. We could add to the Jewish population a large number of Gentiles who had come to Judaism. They had joined either as God-fearers, sort of on the outside, or full-on proselytes. They had submitted themselves to become Jewish along with that Jewish population. So it's in that environment that the church in Antioch is planted. Acts chapter 11 tells us that there were some men from Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch preaching the gospel, and especially preaching the gospel to Gentiles. They came and planted that church. And so as that church began to grow, Barnabas would come, and then he would realize this church is growing and we need to shepherd these people well. And that's, as I've already mentioned, when he goes to get Paul and brings him back, and they minister for about a year, strengthening and teaching and building up this church. The church at Antioch was very significant. I'll say more about it in a moment. But this is a major metropolitan city with many, many Gentile peoples, hundreds of thousands, and then also tens of thousands of Jewish people living there. So that is the where. When? I would say about AD 48. Where in Antioch? Who? Who's involved? The text tells us there are really four groups of people involved in the situation that's described here. The first group are the believers from the church in Antioch, the Christians, the members of that church, made up of both Gentiles and Jews. So the Gentiles, the founding members, the early converts who come to faith in Christ, have been discipled by Paul and Barnabas and others. And then also there were many Jewish people as well. A high number of Jewish believers in that church. So the ethnic racial situation was very complex in the church at Antioch. It was made up of people from both of these backgrounds, and the people from these two backgrounds did not always get along well with one another, and certainly even in religious environments did not get along well with one another. So there's a long-standing tension behind these two groups of people that make up this church in Antioch. To appreciate it, history will help. Just to use a similar but not exactly the same example, if you're going to understand race relationships in the United States of America today, it will help us to reflect back on the last 400 years of history in this area, in North America. And all of the things that have happened over the last 400 years have influenced and brought us to where we are. We're not where we were in the 1700s, thank the Lord, or where we were in the 1800s, or even where we were in the middle of the 1900s. But to understand where we are today, it helps to reflect back, to think about race-based slavery that accompanied Western or European colonization as they begin to colonize in Africa, and then to begin the African slave trade. It helps us to remember that, because that influences race relationships even today, or race-based slavery in the United States of America that led to the Civil War, that bloody and awful conflict where families in the United States were warring against one another over many issues, but largely over the issue of race-based slavery. But in there, when the war ended in 1865, we could continue to see racial discrimination and even injustice that continued as the United States of America was enduring Reconstruction, trying to come back together, but then on into the middle part of the 1900s, into the Civil Rights Movement, and all that took place, especially in the 1950s and 60s, and even continued racial tensions today with things like police shootings and other incidents. We can even think about the Southern Baptist Convention. We're Southern Baptist, and many of you may not know that the Southern Baptist Convention was started over these issues. These are at the center of why the SBC started in 1845. Now, I'm not making political statements about any of those things. What I'm saying is you can't appreciate the dynamic of race in the United States without thinking about these things. And in the same way, you can't understand Galatians 2, 11 through 14, without reflecting upon the years, the hundreds of years that came before this first century encounter and that brought all the complexity to it. Consider these factors. The Jewish people felt like they were superior to the Gentiles in every way. And this goes back hundreds of years, a couple of thousand years, to when God called Abraham and said, "You'll be my, from you, your descendants will be my people." It was God's special election of the Jewish people in Exodus 19 when he said, "You'll be my treasured possession over against all the other nations. You will be my nation." And these ideas of God's blessings of Israel continued when he commanded them in Deuteronomy to destroy all the nations in Canaan. When you go into the land, you wipe them out, for they are worshiping false gods. And then he gave them laws in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, laws for cleanliness, that they ought to eat certain things and avoid other things. And he called them to live separate from the other nations. Don't live like them. You're a treasured possession. You're different. We could see application of this in Ezra chapter 9 when Ezra is pleading with the people of Israel in the 400s BC, pleading with them to repent of marrying other peoples. Giving their sons and their daughters into marriage with the foreign peoples. Now, throughout the Old Testament, it's not primarily about race or ethnicity. It's about separation to God. It's about idolatry. But all of these things are influencing the minds of the Jewish and the Gentile people. We could add to it things like exile and persecution over the years, that the Jewish people were sent into exile by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians. And then there was a great conflict that happened in the middle part of the 100s BC called the Maccabean period, where they were again oppressed. There was a fierce persecution based on their race. And so from that period, as the Jewish people emerged from that period, they had a fierce commitment to protect themselves. And so from that point forward, from about the 150s, 60s BC, all the way until the first century, they defined their separation really in three ways. The Jewish people were separate from all the other nations because of their circumcision, their keeping of the Sabbath, and their keeping of very strict dietary laws. They only ate certain things. And so the Jewish people were careful to protect these. We see this played out in the Gospels, where the Pharisees have created all of these oral traditions and new laws that have been developed in about 100 years before Christ comes on the earth. These laws, these traditions are developed so that the people might maintain their separation. emphasizing things like circumcision, emphasizing things like how to keep the Sabbath, emphasizing things like what they ought to eat and what they ought not eat. The Jewish people were very sensitive, even hypersensitive, to threats against their national identity. The middle part of the 40s AD, so the few years before the events in Galatians 2, there was a rise of radical zealots among Judaism who would fight against any opposition. Recall, remember in the book of Acts that there were these groups that would come against the Roman governors and the Roman leaders. Many uprisings were led by the zealots. These are Jewish people fighting to protect their heritage. And so you have hundreds, thousands of years of conflict. You have hypersensitivity to anything that would threaten the Jewish national heritage. They felt like they were justified before God and by the Old Testament scriptures, holding the line on things like circumcision and Sabbath and dietary laws. So there was an animosity between these two groups. Now, we know that Romans chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2 tell us that all of those racial and ethnic lines have been torn down by the gospel. That in Christ we are one. That there is no division any longer on this basis. But you have to try to appreciate the fact that for a first century Jewish Christian, it was very difficult to come out of that heritage. It was very difficult to ignore it. Remember in Acts 10, God wants to teach Peter this lesson, and he shows him this vision, and even in the midst of seeing the vision, Peter is conflicted with eating the food that he was considered to be unclean. All of this baggage is behind this situation. The Gentiles were considered to be unclean and far from God, and the Jewish people were hypersensitive to any threat against their national heritage. And so this church is made up of people from both of these backgrounds, and they've been thrown by Christ, by the grace of Christ, thrown together in this church. And that is part of the background behind the story of this multi-ethnic church. The second group that's involved in the story are these men that are named Paul and Barnabas and Peter, or Cephas. We know these guys already spent a significant amount of time last week trying to explain who they were and where they came from. Paul and Barnabas and Peter, leaders in the early church, apostles, missionaries, sent ones. It's the second group. Third group are called men from James in this text. Men from James. So James would be the half-brother of Jesus. It's mentioned in chapter 1, verse 19, and in chapter 2, verse 9, he's called a pillar of the church of Jerusalem, a key leader. He would emerge as the senior leader of the church in Jerusalem in Acts 15 and beyond. These men came from him. We don't know how much they represented James' position exactly. We don't know what they said. We just know that in some way they were connected to James. So I think it's fair to say they were Jewish believers from Jerusalem who had grown under or served under James' ministry. They come to Antioch, and through either something they say or through their very presence, Peter feels pressure about his Jewish heritage and maintaining consistency with his Jewish heritage. I don't believe, though, that the men from James came emphasizing that Peter ought to abandon what he was doing and do something else. And the reason I don't think these men said that is because I think Paul would have criticized them straightforwardly for it. If the men from James had encouraged Peter to act in a way that was inappropriate, I think Paul would have called them out as well, and he doesn't. So we have these men from James, who I think it's probably by their presence. When they show up, Peter feels pressure from the Jewish people. And then the fourth group are the circumcision party. And we really don't know who they are. They're mentioned in our text because of the fear of the circumcision party in verse 12. There are several options. The circumcision party could simply be another reference to the men from James. It could be from some group of Jewish Christians who had special sensitivity to keeping Jewish customs. It could be the false brothers. Remember from last week, those who were not genuine Christians but sort of acted like Christians and sought to bring people under the Jewish law. They did not believe in salvation by grace alone. They believed in a salvation through Jesus and the law. These would be false brothers. The circumcision party could be false brothers. Or, and the final possibility is that they're zealots. These are Jewish people who are enthusiastic in their defense of Judaism to the point that they're willing to be violent. We know that in the first century, some of these zealots even persecuted Jewish Christians, sought by violence to oppress them. So we don't know exactly who the circumcision party is, but whomever they are, they put pressure on Peter, and Peter felt the weight of what they wanted to the point, and he feared them to the point that he changed his course. So here are the key players: the church in Antioch, Paul, Barnabas, Peter, men from James, and the circumcision party. The scene is set. We know when, we know where, we know who. So what exactly happened? Peter came to Antioch, chapter 2, verse 11. Remember last week we said that Paul tells us that they decided that now Peter would focus primarily on reaching Jewish people, and Paul would focus primarily on reaching Gentiles. But again, we see Peter continuing to minister in a way to all types of people. He shows up at the church in Antioch, and we have every indication that he is welcomed there. Every indication that they received him well, and he began interacting with them to the point that he was eating with them. To eat with the Gentiles, which may not seem like a big deal to you, but again, let's go back and remember that the key boundary markers for Jewish national identity were circumcision, Sabbath laws, and food. They would not have eaten with the Gentiles. They would not have eaten their food. They would not have eaten at their table. And so Peter comes to Antioch, and he begins to fellowship openly with the Gentile believers, eating with them. Well, after he's in Antioch, Paul publicly opposes Peter. He does not oppose Peter for eating with the Gentiles. He opposes Peter for withdrawing from that. Notice in chapter 2, verse 11, he saw Peter as condemned because he had acted hypocritically. This word condemned is not the same word in chapter 1, accursed. Condemned, it simply means that he is acting inappropriately and that he ought to be corrected. He was acting hypocritically and not in step with the truth of the gospel. So again, what did Peter do? He ate with the Gentiles freely and openly and then changed his course. I'm going to read a couple of quotes that I think will help us here. What we need to get our heads around is, why was it so important that he ate with the Gentiles and then ripped? I've tried to lead us in that direction. Listen to Timothy George. In our culture, it's difficult to appreciate the religious significance ancient people associated with the simple act of eating. In Judaism, table fellowship means fellowship with God. For eating a piece of bread that is broken, all the people who eat it share in the meal, and they share in the blessing of the one who provided the meal. So for us to sit down at the table and break bread together would be then to invite the blessing of the one who provided that meal to all the people who were there. So to eat together is to link ourselves together. It is to make not just a practical statement that we happen to be seated at the same table, but to make a theological statement about the God who is blessing us the same. We're at the same table. We're equal. So for Peter to eat with the Gentiles was a statement about the Gentiles, and it was a statement against the Jewish laws and customs of the day. It said there is something new that is taking place, and it was an abandonment of those boundary markers that had been held by the Jewish people of the day. So he is eating openly, and then, as I've already said, James's men arrive, and he withdraws. I don't think it was from something that they said specifically. I think their presence was pressure enough. Perhaps they said, Peter, you need to be careful. We are coming under persecution for these types of things. Or perhaps they said there are some Jewish believers who have very sensitive consciences and they're being troubled by it. I don't think that they barred Peter from doing it, but I think they perhaps warned him. At any rate, he withdraws from that situation. And the details of exactly how that happened are not made known to us. Here's what is made known. Peter responds embarrassingly to it. He had been acting one way. That was his freedom in Christ. He was projecting a gospel of God by grace in eating with the Gentiles. And then by stepping away from the table, he had contradicted his beliefs. He had abandoned what he knew to be right for the sake of what was convenient and beneficial. He had seen, you could read this in Acts 10, I've referenced it. He had seen a vision from God that said, you may eat freely at the table with the Gentiles. He knew it from God. And because it seemed convenient and beneficial and expedient in the moment, he abandoned what he knew to be theologically true to do what he thought would be more acceptable in the moment. Peter was acting hypocritically. He was saying one thing, the gospel of God comes only by grace through faith, and he was acting as if the gospel came by grace and law. You must believe in Jesus and stay clean according to the dietary food laws. Saying one thing, living in contradiction to it. And even worse, he had led the Jewish believers in the church to follow him. Remember, this is a multi-ethnic church. It is made up of both Jews and Gentiles who were enjoying fellowship together. And now when Peter starts to act hypocritically, some of those Jewish believers are now following him, and there's beginning to be another divide in the church at Antioch. This church that had been united is now divided because of Peter's actions. And even Barnabas, who had been co-missionary with Paul, who had been the key, remember Acts 4, he had been identified by the apostles in Jerusalem as an encouraging brother and an important part of the church. And even Barnabas is led astray by Peter. And so what happens? Peter forsakes what he knows to be true and what he believes for the sake of what is convenient. And so Paul confronts him on it. He confronts him, he says, in public. He confronts him in front of everyone. Some people will try to criticize Paul for rebuking Peter in public, saying maybe he should have gone in private. But Peter's sin was public, and he was a leader, an apostle of that church. And what he had done had led others astray. And so Paul confronts him about it. Why? Because he had contradicted the truth of the gospel of grace by his actions. So what did Paul say? Notice verse 14. He says something very direct. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, and what he's meaning there is, if you, who are Jewish by heritage, are acting, eating, living like a Gentile, you're not obeying those laws, you're expressing your freedom in Christ from those dietary laws, how can you then try to force Gentiles back under those laws? By your actions, you're imposing Jewish law on those Gentiles. You're telling them that in order to be part of this church fellowship, you must believe the gospel of Christ and obey these food restrictions at the same time. If you don't have to submit to these things any longer, then why do our brothers and sisters who are Gentiles have to submit to them? So what was the result? And here's the perhaps part of the text that will leave us wanting. Paul doesn't describe exactly what happened after the confrontation. I think there's good evidence that Peter repents. Peter is part of the conversation in Acts 15, which I think comes after. Peter is mentioned in 1 Corinthians by Paul. He is mentioned there, and it seems that they had reconciled. Peter, in his letter, 1 Peter mentions Paul. So I think in the years that followed this, they continued to work together. I think Peter repents, although the text doesn't say it outright. I think he turns from this activity, sees it for what it was, begins to live a different way. So Paul confronts Peter. Peter, I think, reacts well. The church in Antioch is mended. So you might say, why is this such a big deal? Who really cares about what table he ate at? The issue at stake here, to quote from Douglas Smoot, the issue at stake here is the entire gracious character of the gospel, which renders any attempt to impose other obligations beyond faith in Christ a turn to another gospel, which is no gospel at all. His attempt by his actions to force the food laws on the people is to abandon the gospel. It is to walk away from the truth of the gospel of grace in Christ. By withdrawing from fellowship with Gentile believers on the basis of the Jewish food laws, they are in effect demanding that the Gentiles also meet these Jewish customs and terms. To require this is to abandon the grace of God, which is a fundamental hallmark of the gospel. The way Peter had acted in his hypocrisy was a big deal because it took a step away from a gracious, law-free gospel. And Paul is saying, my gospel is the true gospel. It was given by God, affirmed by the apostles. It's the same as theirs, and it stands in authority over me and over them. It's the gospel of free grace in God. So that's the story. That's what happens. And the question we must ask at the end of all of these studies is, what does this have to do with us? What's the relevance for us today? I think there are a number of things, the truth of the gospel, But I think on the most basic level, this paragraph reminds us, by the example of Paul and Peter and the others, it reminds us that we must always live in step with the truth of the gospel. That we must not only believe the right things, which I have been trying to proclaim and encourage and exhort you to the last few weeks, but we must also live according to these things. It must influence what we believe and what we do. So let me mention a few things. Our lives must display the good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we cannot diverge from these things either in what we believe or in what we teach or in how we live. So, number one, the gospel must direct our belief and our behavior. The gospel must direct our belief and our behavior. That the gospel actually affects which kitchen tables we belly up to. It drives what we do in our practical life. The gospel compels us to eat like Jesus did with sinners and tax collectors. It leads us to befriend those who are far from God so that we might share with them the truth of the grace of God through the gospel. It affects our belief and our behavior. Hopefully, again, you have seen in these last few weeks the importance of knowing the gospel. That it's important to know what it is and what it is not. The gospel is the good news story of God's plan and work to establish His kingdom by reconciling sinners to Himself and rescuing them from His wrath through the work of Jesus Christ, through His life and His death and His resurrection. And it is the story, the offer of that salvation to all who will receive it through repentance and faith. This is the gospel. We must know the gospel, as I've said this now several weeks in a row. But it must also affect what we do. It affects how we live our lives. The fundamental problem in the first century church was that the gospel had not thoroughly and dramatically changed the believer's life to the point that it had affected the way they ate. It did not thoroughly affect them all. It had affected Paul. It had affected Peter for a while. It affected Barnabas. But not all of them had been thoroughly changed by the gospel. I think that sounds familiar. The problem in our churches is that the gospel has not so thoroughly affected all supposed believers that it's affected not only what we believe and what we say and what we sing, but it has not always affected us completely in how we live our lives. The same problem they faced in Antioch is the same problem we face today. Abandoning our theological convictions because it's more beneficial to live a different way. Because it's expedient in the moment. Some of the believers in Antioch were immature. Some of the believers were probably not even genuine believers. And it sounds like the church in America today, that many in the church have not been transformed by the gospel of God's grace. Many are immature. Some perhaps are even unregenerate or unsaved. The gospel that shapes our faith must direct our lives. Even minor, what we consider to be minor details in our lives. Now, be very clear. What I am not saying is that we must work to earn our salvation. I've tried to make clear over the last few weeks that we are saved by the grace of God. But having been saved by the grace of God, then we respond in obedience. That there are works that flow from us as a result of our salvation. We are not saved by works. But no one is saved without works. Meaning works always come with it. Works always flow out of it. Ephesians 2, that we've been saved by God's grace and we have been now recreated to work. We are God's workmanship, created in His image to do these things that He prepared for us beforehand. And so that's what I think Paul is encouraging Peter to remember, that what we do flowing out of our salvation gives evidence that we have believed the right gospel. So, to say it this way, right theology is absolutely necessary. We must know the truth of the gospel. But it does not obliterate the need for right response. Right theology in and of itself does not save. This is the point of James chapter 2, that the demons know the truth about Jesus, but they are not trusting in Him. It is a life-transforming faith in Jesus that revolutionizes our lives. And so we live then in step with the gospel of grace. We will spend a lot of time here over the next few weeks, because Galatians as a book will then flesh out how this works. What is the role of the law, and what is the role of our liberty in the living out of this faith? So if you have you feel like you have an incomplete understanding of all these things, good. Just come back week after week. We'll sort them out together. Number one, the gospel must direct our belief and our behavior. Number two, and flowing out of it, hypocrisy is a real and present danger inside and outside the church. Hypocrisy is a real and present danger. Peter's conduct did not match his faith. The Hebrew word in the text that's translated hypocritically or hypocrisy, it sounds a whole lot like it, even in the Greek. And it's from that word that we get our word hypocrisy. The background of that word in the Greek was really in the theater, where they would wear a mask. And then it literally means to speak out from under, to speak out from under a mask, to look like one thing and then to say something else from underneath it, to conceal our real identity and to pretend to be something else. And so from that idea, we get this, the truth or the meaning, insincerity and pretense and even inconsistency. But do we really need a Greek word study to understand hypocrisy? I think we all know it. It is to say and do one thing when you're around one group of people and say and do something else when you're around another group of people. Peter, trained by Jesus, restored by Jesus, leader of the apostles, great preacher in Acts chapter 2, and founder of the church at Jerusalem, who poured his life out for the sake of the gospel and by church tradition was crucified for Christ. Even Peter fell to hypocrisy. That ought to remind us that there's not a person in this room that is immune to hypocrisy. Every single one of us is a hypocrite on some level. Every one of us knows the right things that we might believe from Christ and does something else at times. Hypocrisy is always at or near the top of the list when unbelievers say they don't want to come to church because of all the hypocrites. And in one sense, it is a legitimate criticism, for there are lots and lots of hypocrites in this room. I think the excuse is overused, but I understand why they use it. Let me ask you this question. Do you have a different vocabulary on Sunday than you do on Monday? Are there things that you do on Monday that you'd never dream about doing here in this room, or things you do in this room that you'd never dream of doing at school or at work? Would it come as a shock to your acquaintances to know that you're here today? Would they be surprised to know that you're here? Shocked? Are there things you do and say when you're with unbelieving friends that you'd never do if one of your believing friends showed up? Hypocrisy is a real danger in the church today. It decimates youth groups. It decimates them. Realize that when young people say they believe in Jesus and live their lives like the world, does it damage to the other believers around you and damage to the cause of Christ? But it's not just the young people. It decimates all of us. It's a real problem in the 21st century church, because it's fun and popular and cool and accepted to be in the church. That is a very different thing than radically following Jesus with our whole lives. And many of us have learned how to do them both. We've learned how to show up on Sunday and say and sing the right things and then live our lives with no gospel impact Monday through Saturday. Decimates churches. And it's also not just for regular Joes to hear that, but leaders, those of us who stand in leadership, are susceptible to it also. If Peter could fall to this destructive inconsistency, so can we. And why is it perhaps most dangerous? Because it's contagious. Because my hypocrisy will breed hypocrisy in you. Because your hypocrisy will breed it in the person that's seated beside you or watching you. Young people, when you serve in youth leadership, do you know why it's so important that you live consistently? Because they're watching you. They're going to think, well, that's what being a Christian is. It is to go to church and sing and then live however I want. Think the person in the cubicle beside you or on the factory line beside you is not seeing the inconsistency? You invite them to church and then live like you've never been yourself? It does damage to the other believers, and it brings disrepute on Christ. And it was such a big deal that Paul opposed Peter right to his face for it. Number three. Hypocrisy is a real danger. Number three, It's why loving confrontation and rebuke are gracious gifts among believers. Loving confrontation and rebuke are gracious gifts. Before I emphasize these points, it's loving confrontation. I think what Paul does here is loving confrontation. I think it's straightforward, but I don't think it's mean-spirited, and I don't think it's condescending. I think it's loving. Peter and Barnabas were hypocrites. They were acting like that. And so Paul gives them a gift. The gift he gives them is to graciously show them their inconsistency. The parent who corrects his child, her child, is giving that child a gift. The parent who guides, corrects, warns, disciplines is loving. Proverbs 23:5-6 remind us that the brother who really loves us is the one who tells us the truth, even when it's difficult, that will rebuke us even when we don't want to hear it. The person who sees your inconsistencies and loves you enough to point them out is giving you a gracious gift. This is why we need fellowship in the local church. This is why we need to cultivate an atmosphere, an environment in which people are living near one another and loving each other enough to bring these inconsistencies to light when they are there. One of the lies of churches in our culture is that our relationship to God is some private enterprise. Me and Jesus are okay. I mean, it's fine if other people are around, but I don't need them. It's just me and Jesus and my Bible. Salvation is deeply personal. It sure is. No one can believe it for you. But salvation in Jesus Christ is never private. It's always meant to be enjoyed in the context of the local church with other believers. Why? Because a number of reasons. One of those is because loving confrontation and rebuke is a gift from God to us that can only be known in the context of those relationships in the church. Jesus and I are doing just fine. You should just leave us alone. I'm doing fine. He told me this was okay. That is not a New Testament attitude. Of New Testament Christianity. Now, harsh, yes, some confrontation is harsh, and we ought not be harsh in it. This is not a license for us to be mean to one another, be condescending, or to be self-righteous, but it is an invitation for us to see these things. We have a tendency to come to this paragraph and say, if I was in Antioch, it'd be me and Paul. We'd go after him. We'd see it. We'd tell Peter what he needed to do, and Barnabas and Hope. If you and I were in Antioch, we'd be following Peter. We have to come to that realization that if you and I were in Antioch, we would be tempted to say one thing and do another. And we have to sit under the reality that the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ has not fully impacted our steps. Not all of them. There are areas of our lives that are cordoned off from the application of the gospel. Thankfully, Sunday morning has not been cordoned off from the gospel. We're here. But there are many, many, many other times and days. And so, is your life, is my life in step with the gospel? Or am I living a double life? This text pleads with us to live in step with the gospel. Living inconsistently will damage the work of the gospel, both in me and through me. It damages the progress of the gospel that God is doing in me, and it damages the progress of the gospel that God is doing through my witness, both verbal witness and life witness. Let Galatians 2:11-14 be something of a wake-up call, and I'll leave us with this. The people Jesus criticized most harshly in his earthly ministry were those who we called whitewashed tombs, those who painted the outside to look good, but inwardly were cold and dead to God. There are whitewashed tombs in this room today. Will you turn in repentance to Jesus? There is grace to save even us. Will you trust Him today? We pray for us. Father, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for the real examples of Scripture, in Scripture, of human beings like Peter, who shows extraordinary faith in you at times, and then we are reminded that he is a human being and extraordinary failures. in so many ways is a mirror for us. Trusting in Jesus and desiring to live lives that honor you, and then wonderfully inconsistent in the application of those truths. Lord, there's not a person in this room who has not lived inconsistently. And so I pray for us. Lord, will you, by your grace, will you shape and change us? Will you rebuke us through your word and through believers who love us? And may we turn in repentance to you. Father, for any today who does not know Jesus Christ and this grace for salvation, may they trust you today. Lord, help us. We need you. And we come in Jesus' name. Amen.